Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I ask that you'll help us all to understand its deep truths. Please will you open our hearts to see the treasures that are on these pages. In particular, Lord, we ask that you increase our understanding and love for your Son, Jesus Christ, as we study this short passage in Isaiah. We pray these things in your name and to your glory. Amen. Many of you may be familiar with the BBC's drama, its adaptation of War and Peace. It was on the telly about 3 years ago. It's based off a novel by Leo Tolstoy, who was a Russian author who wrote and lived around the 19th century. And War and Peace is all about, it chronicles the French invasion of Russia during the Napoleonic Wars and the impact that that had on the sort of upper class, on the Russian aristocratic society. Now, I'm no historian, but the one thing I gleaned from the BBC drama, when I could stay awake, that was that there were periods when there was war, when everyone was fighting, and there were periods when there was peace, when everyone threw dinner parties and wore fancy clothes. In all truth, I could have got that much, couldn't I, from the title. But I was being supportive to my wife by watching the series. So that was good, I think. But apparently, over a period of 12 years, there were a number of key battles during the Napoleonic Wars. I think there were five, with an occasional treaty thrown in between the wars. So inevitably, war followed peace, and peace followed war, etc. And that cycle of war and peace has been with us throughout the whole of human history. So I want to take you back to World War I in 1914. There's one notable example. It occurred on December the 25th, 1914. That might be easier for some of you to take your mind back that far. Maybe for others it's not. But I want you to imagine that day for a moment. It's dawn in the trenches. It's been a cold, clear night. And an early morning frost gives way to a rising sun over the German lines. World War I, but on Christmas Day, this happened. English and German soldiers laid down their weapons, came out of their trenches, and believe it or not, started to fraternize with each other, started to talk to each other. They swapped cigarettes and alcohol. And inevitably, a football came out, and a game of football broke out between the two enemy lines in no man's land. Apparently, the football match, by all accounts, was a bit chaotic. Apparently, there were 70 German soldiers and 50 Englishmen. And tradition records the score as 3-2. I probably don't need to tell you who won that one. But at least the game wasn't settled by a penalty shootout or VAR. No controversy there. But it's a great story, isn't it? Peace on earth and goodwill to all men, encapsulated in that one moment. One army captain wrote that it was one of the most curious Christmas days we're ever likely to see. Wonderful and yet weird at the same time. Christmas, the celebration of love and peace, managed to bring mortal enemies together as friends. At least for a few hours. Shortly after the game, early in the afternoon of December the 25th, the fighting resumed. The absence of gunfire that had led to the sound of sparrows singing was quickly forgotten, and the slaughter resumed as before. A very short peace in a long and drawn-out war. So I want to ask you this morning, don't you long for a more lasting, permanent peace? It's been over 100 years since the armistice of World War I, yet we only have to switch on the news, don't we, to see that fighting still happens between nations. Sue mentioned it this morning, the despair that goes with war and fighting. The darkness and despair of war and death are still with us. The cycle continues, whether it's between the Kurds in Syria and Turkey or elsewhere, in numerous other places around the world that you could mention. And it's not just military conflict either that brings darkness and despair. There's political conflict too. We've mentioned that too this morning. Our own nation is split down the middle over the issue of leaving Europe. Families and friends are deeply divided up and down the country. There's dozens and dozens of examples that you probably know yourself of that. I read one article where one family member said that they could barely look at their parents because they voted differently to them in the 2016 referendum. It's sort of laughable, but really tragic, isn't it? Really sad. Don't you long for a Christmas Day moment, a truce between nations, a truce between political parties, a truce between families even, a truce that lasts longer than just 90 minutes of a football match? Well, Isaiah writes in chapter 9, prophesying a change where darkness is going to be replaced by light, where distress and humiliation is going to be replaced by honour. So if you're in Isaiah, turn to verse 1. It starts with the word nevertheless. Now, O-level English, if you start a sentence with nevertheless, it probably means that there's something just before it. And sure enough, in chapter 8, verse 22, we read that the people of God were facing distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and that they will be thrust into utter darkness. What's going on here? We need to know a little of the background, don't we, to understand the situation in Isaiah's day. So very briefly, you might remember, some of you from your Old Testament history, that following what was called the Golden Age of King David and King Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom at some point during the 10th century BC. And so for the next 200 years or so, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah had a series of kings. In the case of Judah, some of these were good kings, some were bad, the rest were somewhere in between. Not the case, though, for the northern kingdom. Without exception, all of their kings were considered bad in some way. And at the time that Isaiah writes these words, 200 years later, so we're in the 8th century BC now, the rising power is Assyria, led by a guy called King Tiglath-Pileser III. And Assyria had attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, had begun to capture some of those northern regions, such as Naphtali and Zebulun, including Galilee, as Isaiah had foretold back in chapter 7, verse 17. And you can read about those battles when you get home. It's in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 15. Meanwhile, in the south, Ahaz, who was the king of Judah in the southern kingdom, he could see the writing on the wall. He could see what was coming. And so he made a pact with King Tiglath-Pileser III, asking Assyria for their help. But it came at a price. Judah was required to pay large amounts of money, or what was called tribute, to Assyria, as well as providing military support to them as well. Basically, Judah had become what's called a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. And so in summary, because of their corrupt and apostate kings, because they were forming alliances with the surrounding nations, the people of God, the nations of Israel and Judah, were now under God's judgment. Israel in the north had been attacked by its enemies. Judah in the south was effectively enslaved by the dominant Assyrian power. It's no wonder, in chapter 8, verse 22, that they look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. This is God's judgment. It's not a great place to be. But that's all about to change. Verse 1, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The peoples of Zebulun and Naphtali, who lived in the region of Galilee, they were the first to suffer the oppression of the enemy. But they will also be the first to experience a new lasting peace. I hope this works. So Isaiah lays out God's promise of this lasting peace. And the first thing to know is that it will be a day of light and the lifting of God's anger. Isaiah describes a light dawning, just like Christmas Day in the trenches, where gloom and distress are about to be dispelled. Dawn is about to break in the disgraced lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. There's going to be a day when the very area of land that is being overrun by the Assyrians now will be especially honored by God in the future. So verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. This is more than cigarettes and a friendly football match. Something much more significant is about to happen. It's going to be a day of light and the lifting of God's anger. And those two things aren't unconnected. Darkness, in Bible language, represents God's judgment and death. So when the God of life and light hides his face in anger, death and decay are the result. And that's always been the case, ever since Genesis 3, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, where Adam and Eve rebelled from God and were cut off from the tree of life. Since that day, the dark shadow of death has hung over every community, every family, every individual, you and me. And it reminds us relentlessly that we live in a world under the curse of death, in a world that is essentially at war with God. And Isaiah says that a day will come when the people living under the wrath of God will see a great light. In other words, there will be a day when the curse and shadow of death will be lifted. And the curse that has stood against God's creation, which is now specifically directed at Judah, will be lifted when the light dawns. And no longer will creation and mankind be at war with God. There will be a lasting peace. Secondly, verse 3 goes on to show us that it will be a day of rejoicing and revival as the nation is enlarged and the people's joy is increased. A joy that is expressed in two ways, in terms of a harvest and also expressed as returning soldiers dividing up the spoils of war. And that word enlarged is the same word that God uses towards Abraham back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. When God affirms his promises to Abraham to enlarge or multiply his family as he blesses them. And the point is clear. Isaiah is telling them that God has not given up on his people. They may be at war with the nations. They may be at war with God. But God hasn't abandoned his promises to Abraham. And neither has he abandoned his promises to the people living in the 8th century BC. God holds out his promise once again to reverse the effects of the fall and to bless the people. And it's going to result in an international day of rejoicing. It's God who will do the enlarging and it's God who's going to accomplish it. So thirdly, it will be a day of rescue and rest. Verses 4 and 5, and actually verse 6 as well, they explain the overflowing joy introduced by Isaiah with the word for or because. At least in the ESV translation, we get verses 4, 5, and 6, all preceded by the word for. The Bible that we use here, the NIV, actually drops the word for at the start of verse 5. But it's the same idea. It's giving the reason for the overflowing joy. So in our Bibles, it just reads, every warrior's boot used in battle. And the reason for this nationwide rejoicing is because there'll be firstly a great act of rescue for God's people. Secondly, it will be followed by rest. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This rejoicing will come as a result of God achieving a great victory, a great rescue from the oppressor against all the odds. And Isaiah takes us to two examples from Israel's history to remind them that he and he alone is the orchestrator of such a rescue. So the first example is the defeat of the Midianites, which dates back 400 years earlier to the days of Gideon. Again, over lunch, you might want to look that one up. It's in the book of Judges in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And you may remember how Gideon took on and defeated the mighty Midianite army, which numbered 135,000 people. And the significance of this victory is that God actively tells Gideon to send most of his 32,000 men away. So the odds were against him anyway, weren't they? 135,000 versus 32,000, I made that just over 4 to 1. But he tells Gideon to send most of them away. He ends up with 300. I'm an accountant, I've worked that out, as one soldier to every 450 Midianites. It'd be like walking against the rush hour on the London Underground, wouldn't it, when you suddenly see all these people coming towards you. The odds are phenomenally against Gideon. And the reason God does this, he says in his word, is so that the people of Israel would not boast in their own achievement, but they would know instead that it's God who does the rescue. Well, the second example has echoes of the great rescue act in Israel's history, namely the Exodus and the escape from their Egyptian oppressors. The yoke that burdens, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor have all been shattered. A strong reminder to God's people that it's God who does the delivering, that it's God who provides the rescue. It's God who's going to lead them into a place of rest. And if you like, just to reinforce that point, notice there at the end of verse 7, Isaiah further confirms it by saying, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's referring to the whole section that we've just been reading. Now, as an aside, I think it's worth mentioning that Isaiah writes in the past tense about something God will do in the future. I don't know if you noticed that. So verse 2, the people have seen a great light. A light has dawned. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Verse 4, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. It's a future so certain that Isaiah can write about it as though it's already happened. Remember, he's God's spokesperson. He's speaking out God's words, God's promises. And of course, God can't break his own promise. So God makes his promises for the future in the past tense. I hope that helps clear up any confusion on tenses. Well, let's move on. Verse 5, all this rejoicing happens as war ends, when the fight has been won, when all the military equipment will be burned as fuel for one massive bonfire. Just over 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Bonfire Night. I suppose many of you might have done that. And I'm sure a few of you would have joined that torch-lit procession up Castle Street, very impressive, to see the fireworks and that bonfire that was lit in Farnham Park, despite the atrocious weather, I have to say. But the bonfire that Isaiah foresees is on another scale. I don't know how many pairs of boots or military uniforms were worn in World War I, but you can imagine them all being burnt on this one huge bonfire. If Farnham Round Table could match that, it'd be quite impressive, wouldn't it? It could justify the price that they charge for going up there. But there will be a day, won't there, when all of God's enemies will be defeated. When, if you like, in the picture language here, all the military hardware used against God and God's people will be burnt and destroyed. Today we might translate that as the fuel for the fire being every thought, every structure, every action that opposes God. It's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? And verse 6 gives us the reason for peace breaking out, an ultimate cause for celebration and joy. The agent of this peace will be a child, an extraordinary child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A new light has dawned, a new day of peace has come. Slavery has been shattered, every army disbanded, every warrior's boot, every bit of military clothing destroyed, and all because a baby is born. But who is this child that Isaiah refers to? Verses 6 and 7 continue, don't they, to describe what this child is like. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This child is going to be a ruler or a king. He's going to grow up to govern. And that government will be great and will be marked by peace. A peace, we're told, that will have no end. Furthermore, he will come from the line of David and have a kingdom, a better kingdom, marked by justice and righteousness. A kingdom that, again, we're told, will last forever. A better king and a better kingdom. Who could Isaiah be prophesying about? Maybe it's Hezekiah. He succeeded King Ahaz in the south. But look again carefully at the start of verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. It sounds nicely poetic, doesn't it? Like those sort of couplets that sort of join together as a sort of poetic rhetoric device. It feels like it's saying the same thing in a slightly different way, but there's an important difference. Firstly, to us, a child is born. It implies it will follow the normal pattern of every other human birth. Nothing extraordinary about that, you might say. You can nip off to Frimley Hospital, can't you, any day of the week to see a baby being born. If you're going to do that, please ask the midwives before you turn up, especially if it's not your own baby as well. But secondly, and this is extraordinary, Isaiah says, to us a son is given. Yes, it's a human birth, but it's a gift to us. And it links back to two chapters earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where we're told, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is going to be born on earth, an eternal baby, a God-man, a God-child, living and reigning forever, not just for a human lifetime. Well, let's just pause there for a second and consider the enormity of that statement, especially coming from a Jew such as Isaiah. It's an astonishing thing for any Jewish person to write. One thing that God had taught them was that God was God and man was man, and that there was this enormous gulf, infinite gulf, between the holy God and us mere mortal human beings. But this child, a descendant of King David, born fully human, born of a virgin, and yet divine, God himself. And just in case we haven't interpreted the first half of verse 6 correctly, look at the naming of this child in the second half of verse 6. God gives the names Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Famous words that we read every Christmas. Naming a baby is never easy. You just have to ask Oscar and Angelina about that, don't you? It's agonizing, isn't it? We want to get the name right because we want that child, if you like, to fulfill those attributes of the name that we give it. And this was even more true in Hebrew culture. So when God names someone, it's hugely significant. It's not just a case of looking up a boy's name in one of those books that you can get. These titles tell us what this child will become. Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful means miraculous or supernatural. This child will have a wisdom that comes from God himself. Mighty God, or warrior God, if you prefer. This child is going to be God acting in divine mighty strength. No one will be able to stand up to him. So we'd expect him to be able to calm a storm on a stormy lake. We'd expect him to heal the sick and to cast out demons. We'd expect mighty God or warrior God to defeat all his foes, even to defeat death itself. We should expect him to have all the qualities to shatter God's enemies and establish rest for his people. Everlasting Father. If mighty God, a warrior, fills you with fear, then the idea of an everlasting father should give you great comfort. His rule will follow the pattern of God's perfect fatherhood. Awesome warrior, yes, but also providing the perfect fatherly rule and care of his children. And finally, the Prince of Peace, the one who will administer a lasting peace forever through his non-violent submission to death on a cross. This is not just a human baby. These aren't titles that King David or King Hezekiah would ever have called themselves. This is God incarnate, coming to earth to rule as the better and ultimate king. I want to take you now to the New Testament. So please turn with me, if you will, to page 968, to the book of Matthew. 968. We're in chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm just going to read a few verses out to you. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." 700 years before his birth, Isaiah says, "Watch out for his coming." And of course, we know from this account, and the other gospel writers too, that this coming king is the person that we've been singing about and talking about all morning. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew tells us about a minor house move for Jesus from Nazareth to Capernaum. This wasn't to get into the local catchment area for a better school, unlike a lot of people in Farnham here. It was, verse 14 tells us, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And so Matthew, the gospel writer, he goes through his gospel book, ticking off all the ways that Jesus matches what the prophets predicted, even down to the details of Jesus' death, something that no one should be able to control, if you like, or be in control of. Every detail written down in advance. We've got some copies of Matthew's gospel. There's four or five of them on the table over there. Can I just encourage you to read Matthew's account before Christmas, maybe, or over Christmas? Matthew spent 3 years with Jesus. He wrote down an eyewitness account of everything that Jesus said and did. It's a great way to see those sort of predictions and promises fulfilled in part, or in full in some cases, in Matthew's gospel. And I think all four gospel writers want us to ask the question, could this be the one? Is this the better king that was promised all those hundreds of years ago? And in Matthew's gospel, he'll show you Jesus as a wonderful counselor in his teaching, in his own teaching. A mighty God in his miracles. He'll show you an everlasting father in his care for people. He'll show you a prince of peace that reconciles mankind to God. But like the truces of the Napoleonic Wars and the truce on Christmas Day in the trenches, whatever you think Jesus achieved 2,000 years ago, you might still be asking the question, is it not just temporary? Was Jesus not just a better king back in the day? You only have to switch on your TV, don't you? Or look at your BBC news feeds that come through on your phone to see that war and fighting and hostility towards man hasn't gone away. So why is there no lasting peace today? That's where we're going to land this talk this morning. Why no world peace even after Jesus? Well, that's where accepting Matthew's overwhelming evidence will require two changes of thinking on our part. Firstly, a change in thinking about the nature of our world at war. And secondly, a change in thinking about the Prince of Peace himself. You see, the Prince of Peace, in Isaiah's reading, does offer to end all wars, but only on his terms. First change. World peace only comes when there's peace with God. All conflicts between human beings are, in a way, symptomatic, aren't they, of a worse world war. We fight each other only because we fight God. And that's the real deep darkness of Isaiah's reading. The rebellion is firstly against God before it manifests itself in hatred and hostility towards others. We all sit in our trenches giving God the rapid fire, but the corruption, the hatreds of our world, the selfishness of our hearts, they all flow out of a terrible rebellion against our Creator. Jesus didn't come to make a short-lived peace in a terrible war. He came to offer a global armistice, a permanent, lasting armistice, one that lasts longer than just a football match. Jesus is more like November the 11th, 1918, Armistice Day, than he is December the 25th, 1914. Lasting peace is with God first, and only then between each other. And that's why we still have wars today, because not everyone has made peace with God yet. A second change on our thinking. How does Jesus bring about peace? Well, if Isaiah could see the world after Jesus, if Isaiah was here today, would he be disappointed? Well, if Jesus came only to set an example and encourage us to be nicer, well, yes, Isaiah would, wouldn't he? You know, our newspapers demonstrate that to us every day. But the Prince of Peace doesn't politely ask people to be nicer. He doesn't plead with the oppressor until he lifts off the yoke. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, shatters it and imposes his will on the armies of this world. The Prince of Peace will have peace only on his terms. And that means unconditional surrender to the one and true King. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus himself says by returning to that passage in Matthew chapter 4. I don't know if you've still got your finger there in page 968, but turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Peace with the King requires our unconditional surrender to him in repentance. It would be good this Christmas to make genuine gestures of peace, wouldn't it, to one another. I think that's a good thing. To bury the hatchet in our family feuds. Maybe they've been going on for years. That would be a good thing. Maybe over Brexit, maybe over some other issue. It would be good to resolve that dispute that we might have with our neighbour. Something that started off as quite a petty thing that maybe has got out of hand. It's been festering all year. It'd be good to try and make a genuine gesture of peace. Or to try and get along with a work colleague or someone at school, someone that really winds you up. Maybe someone that has sort of damaged your career path or someone you just struggled to get on with. Again, it would be good to try and make some overture of peace towards them. That would be good, but that isn't really what Jesus means here, is it, by repent? Real repentance requires a complete turnaround. From the world rebellion, where I make myself king, digging that deeper trench to resist Jesus, moving from that to surrender to Jesus as my king, to a place where you can ask, "Please, Lord, be wonderful counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father to me." One day, everyone will surrender to the King. You can voluntarily surrender now. You can enjoy peace with God. Or you can dig yourself in and resist him, in which case surrender comes later on the day of judgment when the King returns, at which point it'll be too late to enter his kingdom. And if you've never done that, it will feel like a terrible imposition, especially if you think that all our conflicts can be solved by a football match and some goodwill. But if you think we need an armistice where someone from outside our squabbles takes over and rules over our mess, then here is a solution that takes our division seriously. Jesus speaks like the voice coming over no man's land from the other trench. How marvelously wonderful, yet how strange for Jesus to bring mortal enemies together as friends forever. And he offers to do that today. Between you and God. In fact, Jesus is more than a voice, isn't he, calling from the trenches. Christmas says that God crossed enemy lines, that he stepped out of the trenches, that he came down from heaven, became a man. He became a human being in the person of Jesus. A small baby who grew up to live in Galilee. A man who offers himself to all the nations. Jesus went on a courageous expedition to see if you would accept his offer of peace so that the war with God can end for you today. And for the person that is willing to step out of their trench, the offer is more than cigarettes and alcohol. For them, they will receive eternal life. The Prince of Peace offers us reconciliation with God and the promise of living with him in his perfect everlasting kingdom. No matter how hostile you might have once been to him, no matter what darkness you might be walking in today, he offers that for you. Jesus became our Emmanuel, God with us. And through his life, death and resurrection, he's guaranteed the promise of a glorious future, a day of light when God's wrath will be lifted from this world forever, a place of peace that will never end, where all his enemies will be disarmed and destroyed, a day of rejoicing and revival, of rescue and rest, as God's people take their place with him in a better kingdom, in the new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises to us, promises that you cannot break, a promise of a lasting peace with a better king in charge. We thank you for Jesus, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he came to earth to bring a righteous rule and a means of being reconciled to yourself, something no other king, no other human being could achieve. And please, Father, turn our hearts towards this great king. May our affections and loyalty be directed towards Jesus in all that we say and do. And as we approach Christmas, I pray that each one of us will understand clearly what the Lord Jesus achieved for us by coming to earth and dying the death that we all deserve. For those that don't know him as their Lord and Savior, please will you reach out and extend your invitation of peace and reconciliation to them. For we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.